Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for our scripture reading this morning, please. You will recall from our message last week when we began our exposition of this chapter that Paul here is dealing with the problem of properly exercising spiritual gifts in the church. Last week, we studied the first five verses of this chapter and examined the present charismatic movement. Now this morning, we are going to continue from verse 6, and our subject for this morning will be the true purpose of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sounds, whether flute or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices or languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and you will remember the word unknown is supplied by the translators. The word tongue means simply language. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a language pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a language, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding or mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the truth, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be you children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them to believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in me as a priest. And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that 25th verse, and trust the Lord to bless his word again. Many churches, of course, trying to avoid that kind of church service, have taken the route of the spectacular. What they do is invite a prominent athlete or a movie star or some very successful businessman to come and speak to the church service or the youth group or the young married couples class. Some churches, of course, go far beyond that. We've read of the church that removed the piano and organ and brought in a jazz band.
or the church that in the city of London that built a bar in the basement of their church, justifying it by wanting to get the children in off the streets into the church.
Or perhaps you heard of the church in New York City that not too long ago hired the cast of that filthy musical, Hair, and asked that cast to put on one of the masses in their Protestant church. Now this type of thing is very, very popular in our day and age, and what, of course, the churches are doing, with probably the best of motivation, is trying to attract people by the spectacular. Now, I am oftentimes asked of what I think of such things, and of course it really doesn't matter what I think. But it does matter a great deal as to what God thinks. And I think that we do have some indication from the Word of God as to what God thinks about such things as that. And you may be surprised to find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because I think the passage that we have read this morning will give to us the divine evaluation of a church service that is designed around the spectacular. That, of course, is exactly what the church services in Corinth were like. They had given top billing in their church to the gift of tongues. And in the meetings of the church at Corinth, there was a spectacular display of that showy gift of tongues. Everyone was speaking all in the same time in that particular gift. And if you had had a late night Saturday night, you would never want to go to the church at Corinth to have a sleep on Sunday morning. Because you could be assured of the fact that no one would be sleeping in church in Corinth. It was too exciting. It was a very spectacular show. Now the apostle sits down and under the guidance of God gives a divine evaluation of structuring a program in a church that is related to the spectacular. And what he is going to say in the first 25 verses of this chapter is basically summed up in these words. He is going to tell the Corinthians that the gift of prophecy, that is the exposition of the revealed truth of God, is superior to the gift of tongues, which was the spectacular demonstration of being able to speak in a known language which you had not learned. In essence, he is telling us that the gift of prophecy is superior in the church to the gift of tongues. Now, these first 25 verses break into two subdivisions. In the first 19 verses, he tells us that prophecy is superior for believers in the church. And then in verses 20 through 25, he will tell us that prophecy is superior for unbelievers who happen to visit the church. Now, in the first 19 verses, then, his basic subject will be that prophecy is superior to tongues for believers who are in the church. We have already studied the first 5 verses of this chapter in our exposition last year. And we discovered that what Paul tells us essentially in the first 5 verses is that prophecy is superior to tongues. He emphasizes then the superiority of prophecy. He expressed it in the very first verse, and then he explained it in verses 3 through 5. And his explanation, if you will remember, was basically this. Prophecy is superior to tongues for believers in the church because prophecy edifies the believer. It builds up the believer. It builds him up in his knowledge of the Bible. It builds him up in his devotion to Christ. It builds him up in his faith in God. It builds him up in his devotion to serve God. Prophecy, that is the exposition of the revealed truth of God, is superior for believers because prophecy edifies. Now he is going to come, beginning with our answer, and talk about the inferiority of tongues. And that is what he does in verses 6 through 17 of the chapter that we have read. He is going to now contrast prophecy. Having established the priority of prophecy because it edifies,
who now is going to establish the inferiority of the gift of punishment. And he begins by giving to us a clear declaration of its inferiority. Verse 6. Now, brethren, he says, if I come unto you speaking tongues, what shall I profit you? He anticipates his arrival at Corinth, and he imagines the situation. Supposing I arrived at the meeting of your church, and I stood up after having been introduced as the great Apostle Paul, and then I began to expound some great faith of God in silence. What profit would that be to you? Especially if you don't know silence. So he says, tongues would be of no profit to you. He says, if I were going to be of any profit to you, then he continues, I would have to speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine. These are four expressions of communication by intelligible language. As a matter of fact, if you look at the source carefully, you will see that there are two pairs that correspond. The first pair is prophecy and revelation. The second pair is knowledge and doctrine. That is, the one who has received the revelation from God is a prophet. And the one who has received the gift of knowledge has the ability to speak doctrine. The first two that I mentioned, revelation and knowledge, are the internal aspects of the gift. And the latter two, that is, prophecy and doctrine, are the external manifestations of those internal aspects. In fact, though, we understand exactly what Paul is saying. He is simply saying this. If I am going to edify you, if my speaking is to be of any profit to you, then it must be in language that will be intelligible to you. That is why tongues is inferior to prophecy. Tongues will not edify you. It will be of no profit to you because you will not understand what I am saying. So Paul illustrates that in the next few verses. That is, in verses 7 through 12, Paul gives us three illustrations of the inferiority of tongues. The first illustration comes from the realm of music. He says in verse 7, and even things about life, giving sound, whether sleep or fire, except they give a description in the tongue, how shall it be known that it's tight or what is hard? The point is clear. As a person sitting in front of the harp, or the one who is holding the flute is in it, if they begin to play and do not distinctly touch the string, or distinctly touch the note, then the melody will not be communicated. And we will sit back unclear as to exactly what the piece is he's playing, or exactly what that melody is that he is playing. And it is because the notes are not being distinctly. It will therefore communicate no melody or no information to us. Paul says, so likewise with tongues. As the person stands and speaks, he may speak something of the wonderful works of God. He may speak something of the wonderful things of God. But if he does not speak it in intelligible language so that you understand it, it will communicate nothing to you. He says, so likewise in the realm of the military. Verse 8, his next illustration. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, and he shall prepare himself to the battle. The trumpet was used by the military to convey the command of the commander to his men who were at a remote distance. Now, if the trumpeter takes the trumpet and puts it to his lips, but does not put the notes in, the men who are out in the flesh listen. They do a note. They do the blast. But because the trumpeter has not communicated it clearly, they are not sure whether it is the command to charge or to retreat. And so they are confused and perplexed. So Paul says, with the gift of tongues, one may stand and with his gift of tongues exhort you to present your body as a living sacrifice, or exhort you to be filled with the Spirit, or exhort you to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. But if you do it in Chinese, and you do not understand Chinese, Paul says it communicates nothing. You do not know what you are supposed to do. It has not communicated a message. As a matter of fact, he says in the next verse, it is just like talking with your head. The only one who can assimilate those signs should be the air. And we saw it is a third illustration in verse 10, but it is also clear from the use of language to say. He says, verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. That's true. Over 4,000 tongues or languages on the earth. Every one of them is significant to at least a small company of people. Every one of them is a very powerful means of communication. There is probably no powerful means of communication than the means of language. That's the fact in the next verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. It is useless, it is senseless, it is meaningless. Although speech is the most meaningful and powerful means of communication, if I do not understand what that person is saying to me, it becomes useless and meaningless. So also with tongues, says the apostle. So with three illustrations, Paul has underlined the inferiority of the gift of tongues. It is spectacular, it is dramatic, and it will attract a crowd, but it doesn't communicate anything to the listener who does not understand what is being said. As a result, Paul gives a word of exhortation to them in verse 12, so he says, even for you, for it must be the idea of spiritual gifts, speak that you may apply to the edifying of the church. Now that is the point he is making. The Corinthians, of course, are very vast concerning the subject of spiritual gifts. Paul's exhortation in the light of these three illustrations is seek gifts that edify. Seek to communicate profit and benefit to those who are in the audience and who are listening. Now he continues, after having given us this illustration, to verse 5 with the application. And we will be surprised at the application. It begins in verse 13, where he says, therefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue or language pray that he may interpret. Now I frankly am surprised at that application. I would expect, in view of the context, for Paul to make the application that they ought to pray for the gift of prophecy, or the gift of teaching. That edifies, that communicates truth in the language of the hearer, so he can profit from it. Now, you will, of course, remember from our message last week that Paul does do that, I said. But in this particular place, his application is, if you have the gift of tongues, pray also for the gift of interpretation. So that when we do something by means of a foreign language, unknown by the audience, you are able to interpret what you have said, and that will communicate edification and profit to your congregation and to the audience. I'm rather surprised at this verse, and frankly, it has made me change my opinion on something. I have thought for some time that gifts are spent. And when a person becomes a believer, he receives a spiritual gift, or spiritual gifts. But I am rather impressed with the truth of this verse, and I'm inclined to believe that perhaps it is possible after a person who has become a believer to subsequently receive a spiritual gift. And I think that that is what Paul is suggesting in our passage. So he is a man who has the gift of interpretation, the gift of tongues. And he is exercising that spectacular, that story gift of tongues. Now, because that does not edify. That does not profit. That does not communicate. Paul urges the people with this gift to say that they would also have the gift of interpretation so that they would be able to interpret what they have been saying in that foreign language. Now he says this how that interpretation is necessary. In verses 14 and 15, the first reason is this. Without interpretation, he says, the mind gains no fruit or no product. He says, so if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Now, you see, the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that without interpretation, There is no product, there is no fruit from the exercise of that gift. Now, we understand that. Tina said that on a number of occasions, and that is why it is inferior. The remarkable thing that is introduced here is that Paul says it is the mind that is unfruitful. The mind that is unfruitful. That is a very important thing because it demonstrates to us then that the intellect has a place in the Christian faith. We are living in a period of time where there is somewhat of a backlash against intellectualism in the Christian faith. Now, Paul is not saying for intellectualism, but he is telling us that the mind has a place in the Christian faith. I am reading just right now a book by John Stott, which is entitled something like Your Mind is Important. And he is emphasizing the role of the mind in the Christian faith. And what is the policy of this? He says when one speaks in tongues, or when one prays in tongues, or when one sings in tongues, it is only the spirit that is involved. That is the emotional part of that individual. Now he says when I pray, or when I sing, I want to do it not only with my spirit, but also with my mind. He is not just pleading for intellectualism. Neither is he completely divorcing from the Christian faith the emotional aspect. He is calling for a blend of the both. Emotion and intellect in the prayer life and in the worship life of the believer.
I think it is significant, the two things that he refers to. He refers first of all to singing. Sometimes, in our singing, we are singing only with our spirit. That is very emotional. We pick a song because it has a beat to it, or because of the rhythm, we get clapping our hands, and we look at the words and discover the words are totally indifferent. We look at the theology that is there and we are horrified, but we justify it by the beat that is involved. And that, unfortunately, is equally of some of the choruses and hymns that are prevalent in our young people today. Paul says, that is not the system. Okay? There is to be the intellect as well as the emotion in the singing of the hymn. So that when I sing, I will be able to sing with the fervor of an emotionally overwhelmed soul. That I will be able to do it intelligently. Thinking of the words, thinking of the theology, recognizing the beauty of truth. A beautiful blend of soul and mind. He says the same thing about prayer. And sometimes, you know, when we pray, it is just emotion. There are the repetitions of the crusades and the old jargon. And it is an emotional thing. Now, Paul says that is not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is a blend of the emotion with the mind, so that the mind is active and thinking and thoughtful in its expression. So you see, that is the great deficiency of tongues. When a person exercises the gift of tongues, his mind is uninvolved. He did not know what he was saying because he was speaking in a foreign language which he had not known. Paul is obviously emphasizing the great inferiority, then, of this gift. And he is saying that to exercise a spiritual gift only with the emotions to the exclusion of the mind is to be unproductive and unfruitful. So he says, pray for the gift of interpretation. Because without interpretation, your mind will be unfruitful. The second reason he gives us in verses 16 and 17 is that without interpretation, the unlearned person does not gain any understanding. He says, as when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? Since he understandeth not that thou sayest, for thou verily givest thanks well. But it's in Chinese. And the other person is not identified with that prayer. That is the point that the apostle is making. With our tongues, although you know your tongues beautiful, the others are not identified because they do not understand. Now, Paul is speaking of the unlearned. There is some dispute as to who this person exactly is. The New American Standard Bible suggests that this is the ungifted person. That is, all the other persons in the congregation who do not have the gift of tongues. They are not identified. Because they do not understand it. Now, that is a possible interpretation, and personally, rather inclined to believe that there is another point of view that perhaps may be more acceptable. Polydor suggests that this person is the one who takes no part in the matter of tongues. One of the Greek lexicons says that this word refers to a non
this person may be an inquirer. So I am personally inclined in this direction. And it is because, as we say in verse 23, he is distinguished from an unbeliever and also from the Christian. So he is between the unbeliever and the Christian person. That is, I would suspect that he is still an unbeliever, but he is inquiring about Christianity. He is considering it. He is interested in it. Interested to the point that he will come to the church meeting. He may even have a special place in that church meeting set apart for him. Some people have suggested from the wording of our verse that there was a room or there was a place that was designated for the unlearned or the inquirer. So if you have not become a Christian, but you're interested in Christianity and decided to visit the church meeting, you would come and there would be perhaps two or three rows of seats over there, or another room over here, and that is for the unlearned. The inquiry itself. Now, Paul's point is this. If they are present in beauty, and the person stands up and prays beautifully in Philemon, but they do not understand Philemon, they will gain nothing. Because how will they be able to say amen from the response? This is an interesting insight into the early Christian church. The synagogue, prior to the days of the Christian church, used to practice a congregational amen. At the end of a doxology that would be written or read or given by a rabbi. So that practice is carried over into the Christian church. And in the early Christian church, whenever a man would stand up and give thanks for the bread, the congregation, in unison, would conclude that prayer by saying, amen, all together. And now I'm not going to have you say it all together. I mean, they said it all together. And then, after they had given thanks for the bread, once again, in unison, all the congregation would say, amen. And that became eventually traditional in the early Christian church at the conclusion of service. So traditional, after that the Jewish synagogue ceased to practice it. Because it became so characteristic of the Christian. And Jerome says, sometime later, that in his day, when it was being practiced, it sounded like a thunder clap at the end of an individual's service. Now, I'm not going to make any last recommendation. But I think that would be sort of nice in believers' chapel every once in a while. Wouldn't it be nice after someone has given thanks for the bread if you are in heart agreement with that for the congregation together to say, amen. Amen, that is biblical. That is New Testament. Now I know that some of you do it, but you get a little cowardly and you do it under your breath, don't you? And sometimes I hear someone, you know, but it's really quiet. The only Christian church was amen. And so if you feel like you would say, like to say amen at the end of a prayer that is given in believers' chapel, then it would be very difficult. And it would be a reflection of the New Testament church. Of course, you could not say that if I was speaking in Latin and you did not understand Latin. And that is the entire point of Paul is making. That is why tongues are inferior to the Christians in the church. They do not edify, they do not prophesy, because they do not understand what is being said. So it seems to me then that Paul has made this point very, very clear. And his point has been simply to the illustration and to his application that tongues are inferior to the gift of prophecy because tongues do not edify the believers in the meeting of the church. His conclusion is very simply in verses 18 and 19. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Now that's significant. This is not Paul's grace then that Paul is giving us. He had the gift of tongues. And he exercised that gift more than any of the others in the church of Paul. So there's no Paul's grace here. Don't you say, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might speak others or edify others, than 10,000 words in a tongue which no one understands. So the point of the apostle is making is that the exposition of the revealed speech of God in the language of the people is far superior to the spectacular display of speaking in a foreign language which we have not learned. And that is because the exposition in the language that is understood edifies and profits the people of God. So I am going to conclude from this passage then a basic principle. And the basic principle is this. That what is to take place in the meeting of the church is to be edifying to the believer. As a matter of fact, Paul will say that in verse 26 when he says that all things be done unto edifying. Now that is a basic guideline. I will look at the jazz band, I will look at the rock music, I will look at the movie stars who come in who is just a fledgling Christian and knows nothing about the Christian faith that has a great name and a great appeal. I will look at all of that spectacular and I will say to myself, will this be edifying? Will it build those believers up in their knowledge of the Bible? Will it build them up in their devotion to Christ? Will it build them up in their faith in God? Will it build them up in their dedication to the Lord? Will it be edifying? And if it is not edifying, it has no place in the faith. I do not think that there is really any advantage in having children or young people in the faith rather than on the street if you have to have a bar in the faith to have them there. That is not edifying. And all that is to take place in the meeting of the faith is to be edifying. Now the text is keeping us clear that the most edifying thing that can take place in a Christian is the exposition of the revealed truth of God. That is the most edifying thing. It is possible that we...